Last couple of Sunday mornings, I mentioned that as we go further into the book of Joshua, that I would be preaching on larger sections of the book and doing that without reading in our worship service on a Sunday morning every word that we cover. Last Sunday, for example, the preaching covered chapters 11 and 12, but I only read one of those chapters, chapter 11. Well, this practice of covering more text without reading it will continue this morning. But I suppose it would be fair to say that maybe this morning the practice is being carried to an extreme. I propose today to cover 9 full chapters of Joshua, chapters 13 through 21. Now, I've preached sometimes before in the past on just one verse. One time or more, I recall correctly, I preached on just a few words in a single verse. But today I leap to the other extreme, but I do so for what I think is good reason. To summarize the content of all these chapters, I would describe them as being chapters largely focusing on geographical allotment. The chapters before this point have been chapters that deal with war and conquest, but now that conquest is over, or at least most of it is. And central to the theme now is to have the land that has been conquered divided among the Israelites. Each of the tribes of Israel are to receive an inheritance of land, so they are now given their respective allocations. And because of that, these chapters are full of detail describing places and location names that each tribe is to inherit. Because of that quality, I'll spare you today the tediousness and a long and conceitedly less interesting reading. And I'll spare all of you here some of the humor that might come from my many mispronunciations of the various place names. And instead, I'll just read a part of this span of chapters, words that come from chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. I do that to give us a sense of what's happening in the greater span of the chapters. Now, one other matter, maybe two other matters before I read. As I've done before, I encourage you to read these chapters on your own. Every part of the Word of God is profitable to us, profitable to our faith and to our practice. And I trust that you will have a sense of that today, even without, in this service, reading the totality of what the chapters cover. The other thing I want to mention, the last thing before reading, is know that the next 2 weeks, my plan will be to come back to this same range of chapters and to look more narrowly in on just a few parts of what these chapters explore. But today, the broad span of text is done so that we can focus on what is the bigger picture. Having said all that, let's pray, and then I'll read Joshua chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. Let's pray. Father, we confess to you that there are those times when we read sections of your most holy word, your inerrant and infallible scriptures, and we think that this is just a tedious, boring practice. But we also know, Lord, that every word that you have given us is valuable for us. And so, Lord, today as we explore this allocation of land, we ask that you would make it come alive so that we see a deeper sense of who you are and what you do in this world. Lord, make this text bring us to understand that you have given an inheritance to your people, and we are your people. We pray, Lord, that we would sense more and more the way you work in this world and will work for us to bring us to an eternal home. Teach us today, Lord. Do it through your word and by your spirit, and we will glorify you for the work you do. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So again, it's chapter 14, Joshua, verses 1 through 5. These are the inheritances that the people of Israel received in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel gave them to inherit. Their inheritance was by lot, just as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses, for 9 1/2 tribes. For Moses had given an inheritance to 2 1/2 tribes beyond the Jordan, But to the Levites he gave no inheritance among them. For the people of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. And no portion was given to the Levites in the land, but only cities to dwell in, with their pasture land for their livestock and their substance. The people did as the Lord commanded Moses. They allotted the land. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Sometimes there really is a great deal to be learned by narrowing in on the smallest sections of the scriptures. We can study sometimes just a few words or verses and be greatly enriched by the word of God. But it should also always be remembered that the whole of the Bible is also the bigger story of our God and his elect, his people, as they, his elect, are being conformed, be brought into harmony with him. Mankind has its history, part of which is recorded in our Bibles, but from the beginning of time, that history was always to lead to the end of having a people perfected to be forever in the presence of their God, in his presence and living in a perfect submission to his supreme and holy will. That end, we as Christians know, is made possible by Jesus Christ. And all the Word of God, therefore, centers largely upon Jesus and his work. The New Testament speaks of his first coming and his sacrifice, his ascension and his rule. It speaks of the growth of his kingdom, of his church, and of the calling and the growth of his people into that kingdom. The New Testament, of course, also speaks of his return, the time when it will happen that there will be a final judgment and a consummation of his kingdom. All of that's part of what we learn of Christ in the New Testament. But I hope we also have been seeing throughout the book of Joshua a glimpse of how the Old Testament also speaks of him. It speaks of him and of that perfected kingdom in various ways as it looks forward to his future first coming and his later return. And the Old Testament looks forward to a new creation that's made perfect through him. Yet because God has revealed Christ to humankind and taught of salvation in him through the actual history of man, as that history is lived out, sometimes that revelation of Jesus before the fuller revelation at his incarnation seems to be understood better by looking back at the Old Testament and reading it through the lens of the new. And today, as we look back into the shadows of the Old Testament narratives once again, perhaps we do tend to see Christ more clearly. And this morning, I hope we do see Christ. I hope that we see Christ more as we delve into a land allocation, a land given by God to an Old Testament people that without more consideration might not seem all that interesting at all. As we see Jesus, as we see him, I also trust that we will stand a little more in awe of the faithfulness of God. God's faithfulness is magnified in this ancient land allocation, but that faithfulness is also being placed on display for people like us, a people living far beyond that time. In fact, what we really have here in Joshua is a reliable word that assures us of the consummated kingdom that is to come through Jesus Christ, to come with his return. Now, I'll explain that more, but to do that, I think it best that we first go a little further back in time. In order to understand God's faithfulness more, let's first go to a time even long before the times of Joshua. Recall with me the story of when God first created the world in which we live. The time he created the first man and the first woman. Once humanity came into being by God's word, the pinnacle of his creation, of his created world, the first man and the first woman were given a mandate. In Genesis 1:28, these creatures created in God's image were instructed by God to be fruitful and to multiply. They were to fill the earth and subdue it. They were to have dominion over every living thing. These words are God's will for humanity, the humanity he created. There was to be an increase in human numbers, an increase of people bearing his perfected image. And with that increase, there was to be a corresponding possession and dominion over the whole of the planet. when we read of that instruction in Genesis 1, we can almost imagine the result if things continued on in that manner, the manner in which they were first created. Unblemished human images of God would cover the whole face of the earth. God's representatives, his perfect images, would be everywhere. There would be a perfect kingdom under a perfect God that would fill the whole perfect globe. But creation didn't continue that way, did it? Human sin entered the world, and suddenly the thought of a perfected world filled with perfect humanity, well, it vanished. The sin of humanity made that imagined end nearly unseeable to humankind. Yet humanity, marred by sin, still continued on. It still increased through now a rather destructive way. Destructive because as man increased, so did sin. So next, when one reads on in Genesis, one reads of events like Noah and the flood and the Tower of Babel, of an increase of sinfulness, until God eventually calls out of humanity one family, one man, Abraham. They were chosen to be his people. And the promise of God to Abraham was that Abraham's offspring would be numerous as the stars of the sky, as numerous as the sands upon the seashore. And that Abraham would be given a land. And as the Apostle Paul would describe that land in Romans 4, what that meant is that Abraham's offspring would possess the world. And so after the time of creation and after the fall of humanity into sin, there remained God's mandate to fill the earth and subdue it, but that event now takes shape in a more defined way and through a people of Israel who at the time of the Exodus, at the beginning of the book of Exodus, were described as a people that had multiplied and grown in such numbers that the Pharaoh in Egypt feared that they would fill the land. So what does all that have to do with a land allocation in the book of Joshua? Well, think again about God's mandate at the beginning of creation. Think about his promise to Abraham, and think about Abraham's offspring, Isaac, and then Jacob, who would be renamed Israel. And then think of Israel's sons, who were the heads of these tribes, who are now receiving the allocated land in Canaan in Joshua's chapter 13 through 21. The people of the tribes of Israel must have been thinking, or at least they should have been thinking, what an amazingly faithful God. He mandated man's increase and the filling of the world, and man blew it. So God called one family out of many to continue the mandate, and then they blew it. God at one point spoke of banning all of Israel from ever entering the promised land because of their rebellion against him. Yet he relented, and though allowing nearly an entire generation to perish in the wilderness, he is now at this moment in Joshua allotting them, a greatly multiplied people, the inheritance of the land he had promised to Abraham. What Israel should have seen in these allocations, and what we should see in these allocations, is that God is faithful in all his ways. He fulfills his promises. And yet the history of man doesn't end with Israel's conquest either. It doesn't end there because men and women remain tainted from each person's birth with the indwelling sin of their first parents. All people have that indwelling sinful nature, and as a result, they also always commit their own actual sins. Mankind is always proving to be unfaithful to God, even as God's faithfulness is constantly being seen, constantly being placed on display. And because of man's unfaithfulness, history doesn't end with a chosen people of God living happily ever after in a land of promise in the former land of Canaan. You see, while these events in Joshua and the giving of this inheritance are a testament to a faithful God, the book of Joshua is also always still pointing forward. Inheritance, it's an oft-repeated word in these particular chapters regarding the land. But the word, when used in Joshua, and the circumstances around its use are also always pointing to a future reality. A future when the inheritance really is one that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Now, I suspect that when you all hear me speak about an inheritance with those types of amazing qualities, that many, many of you will know that that description of that inheritance is not my own. I take that description of our eternal inheritance from the Scriptures. Those words about the internal nature of the inheritance we receive comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. And the fuller thought that they express actually begins a little earlier than verse 4, rather. What we are told by Peter in the Word of God is that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, has caused us whom He has called to faith to be born again into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. An inheritance that Peter says is kept for us in heaven. The giving of the inheritance in that promised land in Joshua speaks of God's faithfulness to multiplying His people and then granting them a land, while also suggesting something quite more significant, something far greater. And the faithfulness of God to an even greater inheritance is proclaimed by Peter to be an inheritance in which God is still faithful to give His multiplied people really what we should consider the greatest of lands. God gives His true people the heavenly city that exists now in heaven above, and which at the end of this era in history will descend to fill a new earth with a great number of God's people, a great number that spans all time and all places. Let me take you to another New Testament scripture that speaks of the eternal city and speaks of this inheritance. In the book of Hebrews, in just a few verses in the 11th chapter, we are told again about Abraham's being given the promised land by God. And particularly what we read in the 8th verse of that 11th chapter, was that Abraham obeyed God when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. We are told that Abraham left his homeland, not knowing really where he was going, but by faith he went to live in the land of promise as if in a foreign land, living in tents. But then we're also told the most amazing thing in Hebrews 11, verse 10. We're told that Abraham went according to God's instruction because he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. This city, this inheritance, was not the promised land where Abraham's descendants were receiving as their inherited allotments, physical lands with defined borders. The city that Abraham was looking forward to was not the physical earthly Jerusalem that would be established a few generations after Joshua's days. It wasn't the rebuilt city after Israel's exile, far future to Joshua's time, nor is it the Jerusalem of our modern day. The city whose designer and builder is God is the yet coming heavenly city, the descending Jerusalem that comes from heaven. It's the city spoken about, particularly by the prophets, particularly by Ezekiel. And it's the one that is described from the book of Revelation, at the end of Revelation, in Revelation 21, where we read from today. And we are told in Revelation 21 the huge dimension of this city. The dimension of the city are actually given to us in the Bible. You read them this morning. And if literal, those dimensions, the dimensions of this heavenly city, would cover most of our nation. And the city is described as a city of gold, jewels, pearls, every kind of gem. Those dimensions, those jewels, I take mostly to be symbolic. And if I'm right, then those symbols are not literal, but they still should never be taken as if they are insignificant. If symbolic, our view of the eternal, literal city of God should be nothing less than seeing it as the greatest place, a complete place, a beautiful place, a secure place, a place where the people of God, all of the people of God, not just the Jewish people descending from Abraham, but Gentiles who share the faith of Abraham, where all of us live in the eternal city as the eternal people of God and in the splendor of the amazing glory of the God who is with them. And the city described in Revelation is certainly a place designed and built by God. And it is, as Hebrews 11 says, a city that has foundations. The heavenly city described in Revelation is described as having 12 walls and each with 12 foundations. And we're told as well that in Revelation that on those foundations, on the foundation stones, are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb of God. Those walls, the city walls, also have gates. And inscribed on each gate, hear this, inscribed on each gate are the names of the clans of the great grandsons of Abraham, the ones who are now being allotted their physical land in Joshua chapters 13 through 21. Do you see that? Do you see what I mean when I say we need to remember that while we learn a great deal from a small section of the Scriptures, that we are also so enriched whenever we recall that the whole of the Bible is always the bigger story of our God and His elect, His people who are being conformed to be brought into harmony with Him, to be brought into harmony to live forever in this eternal inheritance. From Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation 22, that is always being made clear. You see, we should never look at Joshua and see some foggy parallels to future things. The rest of the Scriptures, the whole of the Bible, is directing our attention to that larger picture. And this large section in Joshua is also directing us to see the same thing. From Genesis to the end of Revelation, we are being told to see that there will be a people of God, a people who will have a great inheritance, an inheritance far greater than any present earthly land. Nowhere in this present fallen world is our final inheritance. This present world is not our permanent home. The inheritance we long for is the city of God designed and built by God. And when we see that heavenly city descending from heaven above in Revelation, we shouldn't miss that that city is also called by another name. The city is the bride of Christ. It is the people who belong to Jesus. It's His church of all ages, from the Old Testament to the New Testament era, and then even beyond. And the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles, and it has as its chief cornerstone Jesus Christ Himself. The allocation of the land in the time of Joshua speaks of God's faithfulness to His promise, the promise which He is faithful to make come to pass at a time far beyond Joshua's promised land, at a time when all His people live in a spiritual and physical reality of a new heaven and a new earth, a holy city, the bride of Christ, the heavenly Jerusalem, descending from the heavens to be our eternal home. So we have the beginning mandate of God in Genesis. We have the ending of present history with the new heaven and the new earth of which the prophets spoke and of which we see more keenly in Revelation. And we have Joshua, especially in the allocation of the land in chapters 13 and forward, pointing us to the greater fulfillment by our faithful God in a time that still is in the future to us. But having thought about God's promises and His faithfulness to those promises, promises to God's chosen people of all times, and thought about how those promises more fully come to pass, we also have to remember that the Scriptures tell us the path that gets us there. our receiving of the fullness of God's promises and the eternal inheritance is seated in the reality of the incarnate coming of Jesus Christ. We receive our inheritance by being in Him, by placing our faith in His person and in His work. When I quoted earlier from 1 Peter, I omitted then something I'll add now. When Peter wrote of that imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance, he said that we receive it having been born again into a living hope. We have that living hope of a future eternity because we have been born of the Spirit of God. We receive and rest in Christ our hope by faith. Our citizenship in that future city is a sure thing. It's a certainty if we have responded to God by placing faith in God, by believing in His Word, and specifically that means by believing, having faith that Jesus descended from the heavens to take upon Himself true humanity, that He lived the perfect life that we could never live, that He died and He experienced the wrath of God as our substitute in our place in order to clothe us in His righteousness and bring us into harmony with God. And all of that done by Jesus so that we can live now, today, knowing that this earth is not our true home, that we are foreigners here because our eternal inheritance is now kept in heaven above for us. And it is surely ours, forever ours, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He is the chief cornerstone. He is the chief cornerstone of the foundation of our future city. Let me summarize it. We have a God who created us to be His, to fill His earth, to subdue it and to exercise dominion over it. Humanity, because of our sin, is disqualified from ever experiencing that expanded future reality. But God has still promised that inheritance to those who are His people, and He is faithful to His promises. He demonstrates His faithfulness to Joshua and the people of Israel in that era by giving them a tangible, experienced possession of an earthly land for a time. And that possession directed them, and it directs us to understand that He always has had in store for His people something even greater. And we as Christians today, we know the greater promised inheritance is received in Jesus Christ. It's a future reality that in some ways we even experience spiritually today as we live with one foot here and the other as if it's already in our inherited eternity. So let me give you this advice when reading all of the chapters spanning Joshua 13 and 21. I'm sure you will find that the reading is tedious in some ways. But if you remember that it is speaking as well of that greater inheritance, the eternal inheritance, the one we receive through Christ, and you read it with Christ and His consummated kingdom in mind, if you read that into every line you read in Joshua, you will cherish more and more what you read and cherish most what you have and what you will receive more fully in Christ Jesus. In a moment, we'll close this worship service by singing a song. It's a song we've sung together before. It's a song that does what I have suggested that you do in your reading. It begins by presenting a picture that sounds so much like Joshua's day. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand, I cast a wishful eye. I cast it to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possession lies. That sounds so much like it's speaking of a physical land to the west of the Jordan River that will be a possession, an inheritance for the people of God, a land with hard to pronounce names. But as soon as one gets that tangible physical land sensed in his mind, the song then moves forward, and it, in a way, gives you an experience of a more tangible spiritual reality that is still to come. Verse 2 suddenly starts by telling us that there will be a shining eternal day, a place where God the Son reigns forever, where night is shattered, and as the song goes on, it speaks of the inherited possession as being a happy, forever blessed place where there is no chilling wind and no sickness, sorrow, pain, or death. In other words, it's a song that says to us what I have hoped you have seen today. Yes, we have a faithful God. We have a God who promises a wonderful inherited eternity. And we receive that inheritance now and in the future when we place our faith in our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray and then we'll sing that song. Our Father in heaven, we do confess sometimes our disinterest in your word. Sometimes we read and we wonder, what are we reading? Why is this here? Lord, help us to always know who you are and what you do in this world and how the end that you ordained from the beginning is made possible by Christ Jesus. Imprint that on our hearts, imprint it on our minds, so that we will never cease to worship you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing that song together on Jordan's stormy banks. Please stand.